Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 12. Our study today will be verses 1 to 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 12th chapter of the prophet Hosea. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go, assemble all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate. But no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear to Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Father in heaven, we now pray for your help in our study of this passage. Help us to see what you are thinking, what you are doing, what is moving in your heart, and particularly your great plan of redemption, that we might understand everything through it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah's complaints model the Christian's privilege in prayer. This confession, it's called, it's actually the unfolding of the prophet's heart that we have in chapter 12. It shows that believers have the privilege of approaching God and of a God who is righteous in all his ways. He begins in verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord. And he further shows the believer's privilege of questioning when we're perplexed about how life is turning out. We're reminded by this chapter, I think, of Asaph's prayer in Psalm 73, which also began with praise to the Lord. Asaph began, truly, God is good to Israel. But then he admitted, as Jeremiah is doing here, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Now, what was the issue that caused Asaph almost to stumble? What's the issue behind Jeremiah's complaint? It is the apparent prosperity of the wicked in a world that is ruled by God. Well, Scripture shows that the Lord receives the doubts and the complaints of his people when they're brought to him in a spirit of reverent faith. And yet God still does not give Jeremiah in this chapter the answer that he was looking for. No, he gives him the answer that he needs, as he needs to prepare himself when those days that soon are coming, that the Lord says about them, they are days when he will have to compete with horses. Verse 5. What we're going to have in this chapter then is we have Jeremiah's hard question. And then we'll secondly have the Lord's harder answer. But then we'll see how the Lord concludes by placing the whole question, the whole prayer, the whole burden in the context of his plan of mercy for the salvation of sinners in a dark world, and how that shapes the entire way that Jeremiah is to think. It concludes with the question considered from the perspective of God's mercy. Well, chapter 11, you remember, which is linked to this chapter, began with the Lord condemning Judah for breaking his covenant. And one expression of the hard heart of the Jewish people is this conspiracy that's going to be directed against the prophet himself. Back in chapter 11, verses 18 to 20, remember Jeremiah complained about the news he'd received from the Lord that there's a conspiracy to murder him, and he'd been completely unprepared for this. And the lament in chapter 12 continues that scenario. And Jeremiah is now taking his complaint, his frustration to the Lord. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Well, here's a perennial question of how, if God is good and sovereign and almighty, how then is there such evil in the world? And it keeps going on. John Mackay explains that Jeremiah is perplexed because he cannot see how to reconcile the success that the wicked enjoy in light of his belief in the goodness of a sovereign God. Now, Jeremiah is not asking this question abstractly. It's not for a philosophical debate he's having with some atheist on YouTube or on Facebook. No, it's coming out of his own, the pathos of his own desperate circumstances. He'd been preaching the truth of God in a truly desperate hour, and yet there's false prophets. They claim to be prophets, but they're false, and they're saying the exact opposite of what the Lord wants them to hear. That's frustrating to him as he's trying to serve God. I think we can safely assume that this chapter is taking place during the evil reign of King Jehoiakim, and so at the very time when Jeremiah knows the Lord's about to judge the whole nation, our people, for idolatry and sin, and the king is promoting those things. He's giving incentives to the very things that's going to lead to judgment. It's so frustrating for him. And then you top it off as he learns that the people of his own town of Anathoth are conspiring to murder him. It's just too much. And so Jeremiah puts his case before the Lord. In fact, there's a parallel. The language that was earlier used for Jeremiah presents the Lord's case against the people. They'd broken the covenant. He's the attorney who presents the covenant lawsuit. Now he uses the same word as he's now going to bring his suit before the Lord. He's going to exercise his privilege in the courts of the Lord, and he's going to make a claim on God to give an explanation. I think it's not going too far to say that in this prayer, Jeremiah is suggesting at least that much as God complains that Judah has broken covenant with him, Jeremiah is intimating it. Might it not be true that the Lord too has failed his side of the bargain? Well, he knows he's wrong. Righteous are you. Even when I start, I know that you're right. But Jeremiah wants his day in court. He wants an answer to his appeal. Well, as we observe his lament, we realize that this question is, in fact, an important one. And not only that, it's this question of why is there so much evil? It's a question that particularly burdens those who are serving, trying to serve the Lord perhaps the hardest. It's the Christian who's seeking to make a difference for Christ in the world that runs up against all the opposition of evil and unbelief. This is an important question for us to understand from the Bible. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And so today we look at the national stage and we go, why is it that the most corrupt politicians, the ones who lie the most, those who are acting most deceitfully, why do they win the elections? Why do they rise in power? Maybe you experience it in the workplace. Why is the guy who has the worst ethics, who tramples people, why did he get the promotion? And he got the next promotion. And the one after that, how can that happen in a world ruled by God? And then to top it off, Jeremiah has to deal with this conspiracy in his own time. I think we can see how his frustration is leading him into self-pity, because he argues the way that we sometimes do. He loses his perspective. Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Really, Jeremiah? Do all the treacherous really thrive? Yes, he says, it feels like they do. You get the same thing out of Asaph in Psalm 73. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are sleek and fat. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Is that really true? He feels like it is. And he wants an answer. And he continues in a manner that challenges the specific assertions of Psalm 1. I think he's explicitly referring to the first psalm because it's so foundational. You know, Psalm 1 says that the blessed man, if you want to lead a blessed life, if you want things to go well for you, then you should not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You should not stand in the way of sinners. You should certainly not sit in the seat of scorners, but your delight should be in the law of the Lord. And then you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. And everything, because you're godly, because you're devoted to the word of God. In a world ruled by God, therefore you will prosper. The wicked, well, they're like the chaff. They just kind of blow away. There's nothing to their life. That's the teaching of Psalm 1. That's the promise of God's perspective. But Jeremiah asks, is that what's happening, Lord? What about it? Is this what's really happening? Is it the godly man or woman who believes in the word of the Lord? Are they the ones getting in power, getting influence? No, it's the wicked are getting what the righteous are supposed to get. The righteous are getting the suffering the wicked are supposed to deserve. Jeremiah wants an explanation. Now, moreover, it's not as if God does not know what's going on when it comes to his enemies. Verse 2, God knows that he is near in their mouth and far from their hearts. God knows they're hypocrites, that they talk a big deal, but there's nothing in their heart towards the Lord. Meanwhile, the Lord also knows that Jeremiah, he's got his faults, but he's at least a sincere believer. But you, O Lord, know me, you see me, you test my heart before you. So the problem's not that God somehow doesn't know. As if that was possible, he does know, and yet the wicked are still prospering. And Jeremiah, by the way, he can't leave out his two cents. He knows what really should be happening. Verse 3, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Now, you remember back in chapter 11 when he learned of this plot against him, he said, I feel like a sheep being led to slaughter. But now he says, but that's what should be happening to them. They're liars. They're murderers. They should be the sheep who deserve to be slaughtered. By the way, it's hard to deny there's some personal vengeance in that, but there's more. He is, in the words of John Mackay, petitioning God to correct the injustice he perceives and for God to show that there is moral coherence in the divine control of the history of the world. The wicked should be judged now, he says. Not later, now. Why? Well, for Jeremiah's sake, for everyone's sake, even for God's sake. Well, he concludes with a classic prophetic lament and plea. Verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? Lord, do you see what the effects of this are? The land is languishing because of the evil there. And he looks in grief as the promised land is becoming a scene of lament. And he has the idea, it's a biblical idea, that the spirituality of the people and the godliness of our rulers, there's a correlation between that, the actual physical condition of the land itself and of the agriculture there. Paul speaks that way in Romans 8:21, where he says that the creation was subjected to futility as a result of man's fall into sin. There was a change in the natural order that was part of the fall. And Paul says that the creation itself longs to be set free from its bondage to corruption. which will happen at the final resurrection when everything is renewed, Romans 8:21. We see that today, even the physical condition of our cities, of our small towns, is a reflection of the state of the heart of the people, of the spirituality, the faith or unbelief there. The land of Judah is mourning. Its vegetation is withering because of the evil of the times. Well, Jeremiah says, "For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end." You see, here he puts his finger on it. What was Jeremiah's mission? To warn against judgment. And what did the people do? They denied that there was a judgment. They denied accountability. That's what he's saying here. He will not see our end. This is the scandal he's causing. You're saying God's going to destroy Jerusalem? That's God's holy city. You see that? That's God's holy temple on that hill there. We're God's holy people. You read it right in the Bible. There's no accountability. There's no judgment. God will not intervene in our sinful indulgence. You know, we live in a situation exactly like that. Our whole society simply scoffs at the idea that God's somehow going to judge us, that there's going to be accountability to God for our wickedness and sin. Jeremiah pleads, "How long can this situation persist? Why, O Lord," this is the implication, why aren't you following my plan? Why aren't you doing something about this? That's Jeremiah's hard question. Well, it is one wrong way to answer Jeremiah's question. It's a way that frequently comes up, is simply to deny that God is to blame. One way of responding is to say, "Jeremiah, you're acting as if God should be blamed." Now, there's something to that, by the way. Every time I hear some atheist say, you know, God's got a lot to answer for the state of the world, I want to say to them, you know, you have it exactly backwards. It is we who have, he who has a lot, we have to answer to him for what we've done to it. But there, it goes further, though, and there's a denial you'll often hear that God simply is sovereign. Usually it has some way of saying man's free will is what really matters. God's on the throne hypothetically, but for the sake of free will, he stepped off the throne. The Bible rejects that utterly. It is not a proper theodicy, a proper defense of God to say he's not to blame because he's not in charge. No, the Bible says he is. The Bible insists on God's absolute sovereignty over everything, everywhere, at all times. Think of Paul's great doxology at the end of Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." No, it's all about God. It comes from God. It's he who's working it. It's to his ends. My favorite, you've heard it from me many times, my favorite answer to the question, "Is God sovereign?" is the one Jesus gave. You know, two doves are sold, two sparrows are sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God is sovereign. That's Matthew 10:29. God's sovereign over the most insignificant events. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Matthew 10:30. So the Bible is crystal clear, definitively clear, that God is sovereign, that all things occur in the language of Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This exoneration of God by denying his sovereignty will not do. Now, there's a good answer to the question of the problem of evil. That is the perception that Asaph comes to in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a helpful psalm if you struggle with these things. It's very similar to Jeremiah's complaint here. And Asaph is frustrated. He's going downhill, but he had a turning point, and he says, "Then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end." Psalm 73:17. Asaph reminds us, if you're struggling with questions of doubt, those sorts of things, the place to have them answered is at church. Come worship. It's doxology is the right context to deal with these conundrums of life. It's the word of the Lord. Just placing yourself under God's word will fix you back on God. And what in Asaph's case, he goes, "Oh, I'm envying the wicked. They have it so good. What am I thinking? They're all going to be judged in the end." And he realizes that even this prosperity that he's envying, it's the way that God is ensnaring them for judgment. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Psalm 73:18. He says, what was I thinking? Envying them because they had fleeting pleasures and prosperity on the way to eternal doom. Now, I think what's particularly interesting in Jeremiah 12 is that it's not the kind of answer that God gives to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's got a hard answer, and God says, well, I got news for you. You have a hard question. I have a harder answer. That's what he gives here. And apparently the reason is the Lord perceives Jeremiah's pastoral need to be different from someone like Asaph. To put it briefly, Jeremiah needed to toughen up. He needed to grow in his perseverance and his steadfastness if he was going to serve his generation in the way that he was called to do. And so the Lord does not conciliate him. He does not comfort him. And Jeremiah complained about the trials he faced. And so the Lord informs him that before Jeremiah resolves this difficulty, he's going to face far more troubling foes. God is saying as a word, really, Jeremiah? You're going to say that to me after only this? That's essentially the Lord's answer. Here's how he puts it in the text, verse 5. So far, he'd been like a man who was racing with men on foot, challenging opponents. He's in a race with other men. They're racing. It may be hard, but at least he has a chance of success. It's men. He's a man. He's racing with them. That's been his situation. But if these petty troubles wearied him, what would he do? How will you compete with horses? Verse 5. And so we're to imagine an athlete who's just run the 100 meters, and he's huffing and puffing. Maybe he's run a half marathon, and he's really winded. And Philip Ryken puts it this way. He receives the summons. Oh, it's time for the equestrian events. You're in lane 6 next to the Palomino. How's it look now, Jeremiah? See, the enemy, he's talking about the Babylonian conquest, of course. And these are enemies who are in an entirely different league from what he's been experiencing so far. F.B. Huey explains that if Jeremiah could not cope with the difficulties he had been experiencing with, how would he deal with a really serious situation? He was going to be forced to a challenge which he could not cope with. He had no chance of success. Then would be the time for him to make the complaint he has given now. Well, changing the metaphor, the Lord continues, also verse 5, and if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So far, he'd faced trouble in a relatively safe environment. It was bad, but it wasn't that dangerous. And if that was too hard, if he's in self-pity, if he's falling apart, how's he going to hold up when it's a really deadly peril, as we'll see comes in this book? The Lord, again, is referring to the Babylonian invasion that's soon going to come on Judah. I think maybe one thing going on here with the men on foot versus horses is the Babylonian army was a mounted army, and the Judean foot soldiers would not stand against them at all. And when that happened, well, maybe then Jeremiah could complain the way he had done. He could complain the way Habakkuk did. You know, Habakkuk, talking about the same situation, the Babylonian destruction. He says, why do you look on idly? Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I love that line from Habakkuk because he's not arguing the godliness of Judah. He's just saying the Babylonians are worse. You know, Lord, it's just not fair. I know we're bad, but they're worse, and you're letting them win. But the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, if you're going to serve me, you have to grow in endurance. Worse things are coming in a world like this. There's injustice and evil on a different scale than you've considered. Robert Davidson comments, to believe in God when the sun is shining and all is going well, that's easy. But to believe when the storm clouds gather and the going is hard, that is the test of faith. And yet the Lord's not done, because he's going to give Jeremiah more information that he's had about what's happening even now. Verse 6, for even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. What's he saying? He says, even this conspiracy in Anathoth that's against you, that's so overdone you, you don't even know the half of it. It's not coming from your hometown only. It's coming from your family. It's your father who's behind this. It's your brothers. It's an honor killing is what it is. Jeremiah has embarrassed the family. He's become a heretic. I think clearly they regard him as a false prophet because he's been preaching God's judgment on the holy chosen city. And they're going to vindicate the family name in his blood. Well, how does that feel, Jeremiah? You're talking about evil. Were you even aware, Jeremiah, of how evil it is? Now, the Lord's answer is stern. There was a hard question. The answer makes things harder. But it's because of God's love in his life. It's his persevering love. And the Lord, in verses 7 to 13, invites Jeremiah to consider the perspective from his own experience. Why is this all happening? Why is God going to bring this judgment? Well, he answers in verses 7 and 8, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Now, Jeremiah is stunned by news that close family members wanted him dead. But the Lord says, look, that's going on a vast scale when it comes to me. The entire people of Judah are seeking to destroy me. God had chosen them. He'd brought them out of Egypt with the other tribes. He'd brought them into the promised land. He'd nurtured them. He'd fed them his word. He'd protected them. And he says, I made them strong. It's the lion of Judah. And there they are, but they've bared their teeth against me. When you hear the lion roaring, it's crying out against God and against his word. They're trying to get rid of the Lord and his witness. If the priestly house of Hilkiah, Jeremiah's father, wanted to murder him, well, all the households of Judah were antagonistically conspiring to get rid of the Lord their God. Now, there's an emphasis here on the pathos of God. Jeremiah says, Lord, do you know how frustrating this is? The Lord goes, you know, I think I may have some inkling of that. Look in verse 7, all these personal pronouns, these personal possesses. The nation he was forsaking is my house, my heritage, the beloved of my soul. Hedy Lalleman notes that the repetition of these first-person possesses strengthens the impression that God is suffering emotionally because of the unfaithfulness of his people. He's loved them. They were his prized possession. But now he must hate her, he says. Phil Ryken explains that this hatred does not mean an ultimate desire to do harm, but rather that God intended to perform an act of rejecting this people, at least for a time. He is going to disinherit them. That's what's happening. Well, so alarming was this transformation, this idolatrous transformation of Judah, that even God no longer recognized her. Look at verse 9. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Now, there's actually a translation difficulty of that verse. I think the better translation, as is put in other versions, is not a hyena's lair, but this is a speckled bird of prey, and the other birds of prey are against her. Philip Ryken talks about being at the beach and seeing the seagulls fighting over a scrap of food, and one of the seagulls was cut, and the other birds descended on it and tore it to pieces. It's that oddball bird, and the flock turns against it and destroys it. This is the idea here. J.A. Thompson writes, Israel, with her proud plumage, has attracted the attention of birds of prey. They are moving in to attack her. And so there's going to be carnage, and there's going to be pickings for all kinds of predators. That's why verse 9 says, go assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. God doesn't even recognize her, and the world now targets her. Well, as the Lord describes Judah's coming destruction, he continues to use these personal possessive pronouns. That means that here's what's being said. He's saying, Jeremiah, I do not need you to tell me that I have a personal investment in this people. Thanks for the reminder, but I actually did not need to be told by you that these are my people, that I have a covenant bond and obligation to them. He speaks of many shepherds, that's leaders coming to destroy it, and it is my vineyard they will attack, he says. It's my portion, verse 10, they will trample down. When the land itself, about which Jeremiah is so concerned, when it moans, he says, it mourns to me. Verse 11. Verse 11, the whole land is made desolate, but no one lays it to heart, but God does. And all the while, it is the Lord's judgment that inflicts these disasters. Verse 12, upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. By the way, in the end, the principle of Psalm 1 will be proved true. The ungodly are not going to prosper in the end. Verse 13 says, they have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. What they've sown, they do in fact reap. They don't get a harvest, they get thorns. They have tired themselves out but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Well, let me make two observations about the hard answer, the harder answer that God gives to Jeremiah's hard question. And the first is that God does not always seek immediately to resolve our difficulties. He does not always have an answer that is designed to be comfortable to us. That is not his intention. That's not what he's doing with Jeremiah. What's his purpose with Jeremiah? He's aiming not to settle his troubled heart, but to strengthen him with a higher degree of perseverance. Because if you and I want to serve the Lord in this actual world, we don't even know the half of what's really going on. We have to grow stronger in faith and perseverance. We have to be tougher hearted, not hard hearted, but resiliently hearted Christian people. We have to be able to face the reality of sin without breaking down. John Mackay puts it this way: those who are granted the privilege of serving the king have to do so without having revealed to them all the counsel of the king. That's an important statement. You and I do not need all the answers in order to trust and serve the Lord. We may not get them. Things may happen to you, and I don't have a biblical bow that wraps around that and makes it perfectly clear what is right. He does not share all his kingly counsel. What are his sovereign purposes in what's happening in the news today or what's happening in your life this year? You don't need to have the answer in order to trust him. Mackay says, often they have to live with perplexing problems and open opposition. What we are called to do is to maintain our obedience to God despite the puzzles that the circumstances of life frequently set them. We know the Lord. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's love for us. We see his commitment to us. We hear his word. Knowing him and hearing his word is enough. And we need to grow stronger in perseverance. But secondly, we note here as well, as the Lord responds to Jeremiah unbearing his heart, and the Lord unbears his own heart in response, we see that if we're going to serve the Lord in this actual world, we are going to suffer. But our suffering will not only be for God, it will also be with God. Serving the Lord requires us to suffer, not only for the Lord, but also the privilege of serving with the Lord. You know, Jeremiah's suffering had not been by happenstance. No, it's a small part of a great conspiracy against the Lord. Derek Kidner takes God's answer to Jeremiah's complaint as saying, your tragedy is a miniature version of mine. In fact, the reason why was he being persecuted? Because he was associated with the Lord. He was serving the Lord. He was speaking the Lord's word. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. And God feels the same indignation that Jeremiah felt. And if Jeremiah's experience is any guide, this will be true for us. We will partake of the suffering that's directed towards God, that suffering, you know, that culminated in the atoning sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often I've looked at Philippians 1:9 and wondered what he's getting at, but here's the answer. Paul says, it's been granted to you, not only for the sake of Christ that you would believe in him, but it has been granted to you also that you would suffer for his sake. The privilege, as it were, of suffering, not only for, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the lot of everyone who wants to serve his gospel in the world. Now, we know some of the ways this works into our own lives. You have faith in the Lord Jesus, and in many cases, you are alienated from your family. That's what's happening to Jeremiah. It's a little more deadly here. But there's an offense now. There's a breach. There was no breach before. But now you're on the outside, at least partly, and you're no longer on the inside. Why? Because by becoming a Christian, you may indeed have rejected the family values. And they may talk about you behind their back. They may conspire to exclude you socially. In many places today, it actually is what was happening to Jeremiah. If you're in Central Africa and you're in a Muslim family and you publicly commit to Jesus by something like getting baptized at the church, don't be surprised if a contract for an honor killing is taken out against you. That's true in many Hindu families as well. Other religions, it may actually be murder that comes to you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, today in our society, Christians as a whole are now running the risk of being culturally marginalized, even of forfeiting our civil liberties. Why? Because we will not conform to the new societal demands. We have become intolerable. This is just part and parcel of union with Christ through faith, and in union with Christ, our union with God. You have a spiritually awakened heart, and suddenly the world's not as enjoyable as it used to be. You're burdened by the things that you're seeing. You didn't used to be burdened by them, but you're perceptive towards evil and its suffering. You have mounting frustration and distress. Let me ask you, are you dismayed at the price, at paying the price of believing in Jesus? Well, if so, then consider the more widespread attitude toward God and his word and the gospel of Jesus. If you and I really want to serve him, if we want our lives to count for eternity, if we want to proclaim his gospel, we must count it a privilege to suffer not only with the Lord, not only for the Lord, but also with his holy heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, we've seen Jeremiah's hard question, the Lord's harder answer, but we have four verses at the end that are going to do one more thing, because the Lord has one more perspective he wants to give on the prophet's complaint. Jeremiah couldn't understand how a sovereign and righteous God permitted evil to endure without immediately destroying it. And in verses 7 to 13, the Lord challenges Jeremiah to see his problems in perspective of what was happening with God and his people. But in these final verses, verses 14 to 17, the Lord is saying, let's put a different lens on the problem, on your questions, on the problem of evil. Let's put on the lens of the Lord's redemptive plan of mercy for the salvation of sinners. Briefly, there's four promises in these four verses. The first is that God is going to deal with the wicked. These nations had afflicted his people. They were going to pay a price. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. And so the exilers are going to experience exile themselves. They're going to be toppled. That, of course, historically happens to Babylon and their supporters. All the while, it has been my people, says the Lord. They are my enemy, my evil neighbors. God will vindicate his people by toppling the oppressors. That's the first promise. But secondly, the Lord would remember his promises of mercy towards Israel. And for the first time in the book of Jeremiah, it's a theme that's going to come over and over because you have the Babylonian conquest, you have the exile, but now we have the promise of the return from the exile. And I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. He's going to pluck them back up out of Babylon. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. Verses 14 to 15. It turns out that the Babylonian exile was not the hatred of an enemy, but the disciplinary anger of a loving parent. That's what it really was. And he sent them there not to be destroyed, but to learn repentance. It's a general rule. If we will not learn repentance in prosperity, the Lord will cause us to learn it in affliction. And they did learn it in affliction. And when they turned to the Lord, when they repented of their idols, and they did, they would learn that that great statement from Lamentations 3 is 2 is true. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. There would be new mercy awaiting them when they repented. What an encouragement it is for you to repent. Maybe you've been walking away from the Lord. Maybe you've been engaged in some gross, scandalous sin. You know perfectly well you're in rebellion against the Lord, but you're reluctant to go back. But you see, it's his mercy you're spurning. He will receive you back. He will restore all that sin has taken from you. He will plant you into the land of his blessing. What an incentive. I will have compassion on them again. Oh, what an incentive for you to turn to the Lord or back to the Lord. But even more remarkably, thirdly, we have a promise that his mercy is not restricted to the ancient covenant people, but God intends mercy to all the nations. Gripped as they were in sin and evil, he has mercy. He will save them on condition of faith in his word. Look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass, if they diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. The Gentiles are being invited to be planted, to be grafted into the church, to become the covenant people of the Lord. And great though the Lord's indignation is against sin, his grace is greater still, even towards the worst of sinners. Now, it's true that a refusal to heed God's call of mercy would result in final destruction. That's the fourth promise, verse 17. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. And yet the Lord sincerely intends to offer salvation to the world. Now, when would God do that? He would do it in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, why haven't you snuffed out evil? Because I'm sending my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? I have sheep from many other folds, and I must save them. And that's God's answer to Jeremiah. I'm going to show mercy to the nations, yes, the wicked nations, and those who call upon you will be grafted into my people. Is that not what the history of the last 2,000 years has shown? That God has brought in people of every tribe, tongue, and nation through faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have become together the people of God. Now, do you see how these final verses speak to you? If, like Jeremiah, you're embittered by the hardness of life, the apparent success of wickedness in rebellion to God, the Lord has asked you to consider your suffering in a broader light in terms of how the world deals with God. But now in these final verses, he's saying, have you considered the great purpose of this world in the missionary spread of the gospel? And if you will think of how your suffering and your perseverance and your endurance of evil and distress, how it fits into that plan that God is saving sinners. And why hasn't he snuffed them out? I'm so glad God did not answer Jeremiah's plea, because I could not have been saved. Because I am one of the sinners. You are the sinners. And God saved us because he was patient on sinners. By the way, every time I find myself, and I do find myself, tempted to pray for God's judgment on somebody, a person or a group of persons, I remember that God showed mercy to me. I don't know about you. I find there's something wrong about one who has received so much mercy praying for judgment on somebody else who is also a sinner. God has a missionary purpose of the gospel. The wicked are sinners among whom he is going to glorify his grace in salvation. If ever there was a people who ought to embrace this agenda, surely it's Christians. Because we have been saved by the mercy of God from the sinful malice we once held towards him. And so God said, you know what, Jeremiah, I'm not just standing by doing nothing. No, I have my Son. and I'm going to send my son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. And you want to talk about evil, we'll talk about his death on the cross. And God himself, in the purpose of the Son, has the authority to talk about what evil is all about, because he who alone did not deserve it willingly took it as the second person of the Godhead, in union with all three members of the Trinity, in the humanity he took up. He was crucified at the hands of people he had loved. God said, oh no, I do have authority to talk about suffering. But he also has authority to talk about a purpose of grace. You know, what is the grand purpose of this world in which evil is still reigning? It's found in the Great Commission. I prefer, in this respect, Luke's version, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Luke 24:47. Jeremiah, is that not a different way of thinking about the burden on your heart? In one way, as a result of knowing God's redemptive plan of mercy, instead of praying against the world, which deserves it, in its evil and its lies, its deceptions, its malice, the whole hypocrisy of it all, we could go on and on, but we see God's purpose of grace and we begin to pray for the world, that God in his mercy would open their hearts to the gospel. Let me conclude by saying this. If you know what it's like to pray the beginning of Psalm 73, it's the way Jeremiah prays, embittered by the prosperity of the wicked. They all are thriving. But then we've seen the mercy of God and his plan for the salvation of a lost world. Well, then maybe we also should pray. Maybe we should change our prayer into the grace-transformed version with which Asaph ends in Psalm 73. Here's what he learned. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So may it be. Father in heaven, we thank you for these remarkable chapters. You're demanding of us. You ask for us to think more deeply, to feel more authentically, and to believe with a steadfast perseverance that we are not used to showing. And Father, we live in Jeremiah's world. We live in our own little version of it. And we feel it, at least in some way that he did. But Father, we know that we too can make a difference for the gospel in this world, but we need to see things from your perspectives, not merely from our even the legitimacy of our self-pity. And how much better, Lord, if we view it all in light of the gospel, that what's going on behind the scenes and around the scenes is that you're saving the lost, you're building up your church, you're glorifying your grace as Jesus is proclaimed. And we know, Lord, if only our lives, and yes, our sufferings and the opportunities they create will enable us to present the gospel, oh, it will be more than worth it. It will be a privilege that we have shared in the sufferings of Christ. We pray in his name, amen.